What I want to talk about this morning is not your normal lesson that ends the year, but it is appropriate for the time with some of the things that are taking place today. What I want to talk about is the idea of prejudice and racism, because most of us know that is in the forefront of the news, and I'll have a little bit to say about that in just a minute. But the truth is, whether it was in the forefront of the news or not, it has been an issue within the human race as far back as anyone could, you know, remember or history. It's always been a problem. And these problems have been the source of some very grave injustices towards individuals. Wars, all kinds of suffering have been the result of these attitudes that people have in their hearts. And in looking at this, we need to understand that this is something we ought to know as far as what it is, what the Bible has to say about it, because if the Bible addresses the issue, then we as Christians have to be concerned about that issue. Now, in talking about these two ideas, I want to just define them first of all. As I will use the term prejudice in this lesson this morning, the way I will define it is an opinion for or against something without adequate basis. When someone is prejudiced against someone, in the case of what I want to talk about, when people are prejudiced against others, it is in fact, a formation of one's opinion about someone else that is based on a faulty standard or just no standard at all. Some people just do not like certain individuals. They have certain ideas about them. And it really has nothing to do with the standard, you know, of judging it. They just don't. And that's the way they feel. And that, of course, is a problem. It is, in fact, to prejudge someone. That's the idea. It is where one prejudges without, you know, considering any evidence to help form that judgment about that individual. The term racism, on the other hand, is defined as a belief that some races are, by nature, superior to others, and it is the discrimination that takes place based upon those particular beliefs. And I don't think it's difficult for us to see how the two often go hand in hand. I mean, if someone's going to just judge someone without a standard, it's not surprising that they might look at race or whatever and just make a judgment about the value of those particular people based upon race, skin color, etc. And of course, when that happens, things are going to be problematic as far as the result of it. And as I said, we're seeing a bit of that in our society today. Before we go in more to the subject of prejudice and racism, I want to just make a quick point, and only make this point because of our society kind of demands that I do so, as to what is not prejudice. Now, despite what is screamed at us by the media, even by our government, or even by religion today that claims to follow Christ, refusal to approve of sinful living is not being prejudiced. When one refuses to approve or, you know, to positively tolerate, as they might desire, you know, some kind of sin, whether it be homosexuality or whatever, that in itself is not prejudice, despite the fact that oftentimes you hear commercials on the radio and TV that will say something like, you know, if you are a woman, or if you have this, or if you're a homosexual, and people, you know, view you wrong, they could clump them all together in the same lump and want you to feel like if you feel badly or have some problem with someone who commits a particular act or lives a certain way, that that's as bad as disliking someone because they're born a man or born a woman. You see. And that's just not the case. Those are very different things. How one looks at sin is a matter of how God has revealed for us to look at it. We live in a very politically correct society that tries to say, you know, that any and all sin is to be tolerated, approved of, accepted, and if you say anything about it, you're full of hate, they will say. And that's just not the case. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 13, the Lord's very clear in pointing out that as Christians, we can have nothing to do with sin, and we cannot approve of it. It makes it clear, you cannot approve of sin. You cannot lay your approval down as though people think, you know, when looking at you, that you see nothing wrong with what they're doing. That's just not the way Christians are to live. But the truth is, when it comes to this subject, we have to admit that racism and prejudice exists. It's real. I mean, everybody knows that many areas in our country right now are in turmoil because of these issues. Whether they are real or they are perceived to be real doesn't make any difference. They're there. People think they're there and they're responding in connection to what they believe about these things. When we look at places like Ferguson, Missouri and New York, I mean, people are killing other people over these issues. In response to how they perceive themselves as being viewed by the police and things like that, they are responding very negatively to these things, and they are, you know, creating a great deal of problems for the areas where they live. And whether it's true or not, that prejudice was the motivating factors of these events that have been publicized greatly. The fact is, a lot of us in our lives were raised to be prejudiced with prejudicial ideas. Now, a lot of you are too young to know, but I can admit the fact and hate to admit the fact that I was raised with some very, very prejudicial ideas. It was common for one born in the 60s to have views towards other races that were not very complimentary. Some of the words that were just bywords that I used as a child, I can't imagine using them now. They're so offensive to my ears, but quite common during that day. The truth is, our society was, by its very nature, for many, many years, very racist, very prejudicial. And a lot of us have had to overcome that and work against that in our lives. And the very early training that we received by society in general, so that we are not characterized by these ideas in our thinking and in our actions. The fact is, of course, just because it may be widespread or it may be that we were raised to believe these things should not make us think that they are insignificant or that, you know, we should treat them lightly, because the Bible does have some things to say about this. And what it has to say about it is that racism and prejudice is in fact contrary to the will of God. In fact, the Bible is clear that to hold such attitudes as this is to sin against one's fellow human being. And so we need to look at what the Bible has to say about this. And hopefully in doing so, we can examine our own hearts and look at how we think about things so as to see whether there's a problem, and if there is, to rid ourselves of those particular ideas in light of what the Word of God has to teach. And I'm just going to present two very basic thoughts this morning, or at least ideas in which we will build upon. And the first is simply this, that when we talk about racism and prejudice, we have to understand that these things contradict creation. If we understand the nature of what God has done in creating mankind, we should understand that to have a view, a very prejudicial and a very racist type view towards another, is in fact contrary to what God has done in creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 28 for just a moment this morning. And we're going to make some application to it, because there's some things said here that every Christian, one who believes the teaching of the Scripture, must take to heart in connection with these issues. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so you see the idea of creation here begins with the fact that when God created man, He created man in His own image. Now, there are some significant points to think about in connection with this, and that is that when the Bible uses the term man here, it is not in particularly talking about the human male. The term is a more general term. In fact, when you look at the various dictionaries of New Testament and Old Testament words, you'll find that it is defined as a human being, an individual, mankind in general. So when God talks about creating man in His image, what He is saying is that every person, no matter who they, that individual might be, is endowed with the same nature and value as every other. And that, of course, is to be made in the image of God. Therefore, as Christians, as we begin to look at this subject, one of the first things that we have to understand is that as we look at other people around us, we are to value every person, not upon some superficial outward standard that's physical in nature, but by the very fact of the creation itself, where God made every person that was created that followed in His image. Therefore, having a divine value about them. In looking at this, we should understand that creation addresses issues of prejudice that exists and division that exists oftentimes between the sexes. You and I know quite well that there have been problems between men and women all along. Some men today look at women as if they are not as intelligent as men, that somehow what they're good for and only what they're good for is cooking their meals or slaving somehow towards them or being eye candy of some sort, and they treat women accordingly. That's just how they view them. But I've lived long enough now to see that view turned upon its, you know, its head. Because what we see today, far more often in the media, in commercials, and all kinds of things, is the idea that men are morons. That men are worthless. That they are unable, I think, to tie their shoe without the help of a woman. And if lucky, they have a wife who can just take care of everything, because they're totally incapable and worthless when it comes to any kind of decision making or anything being done around the house or whatever. I mean, folks, that's presented on TV all the time. And I tell you, it bothers me. And, you know, my wife and my kids heard me just get angry and just about want to throw something at the TV every time I see those kinds of commercials where the man is sitting around like some kind of dumb, you know, lump on a log somewhere, not somewhere, and he can't make any decision without his wife, you know, just tearing him down and stepping in to save the day because she's the only one with any sense. But my wife also knows there's some commercials here in town for a particular furniture store where the woman is presented as an idiot in those commercials. I mean, the man just says stuff and she responds to it like a complete idiot. And you know, and she'll tell you, those bother me as well. I just don't think, why do we have to have those kind of commercials where others are, you know, kind of degraded in some sort so as to continue to emphasize that division? It just, you know, that shouldn't be. And when we look at these passages as far as creation is concerned, we see that by the very nature of creation, we should not see, you know, a woman is of less value than a man or a man of less value than a woman. Because in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the air. When God made man in His image, He said them, man and woman. Because in the very next passage, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So when God made man in his image, he made them male and female. And that, of course, is the very basis of the human race. It is the basis of, as verse 28 talks about, and verse 26 talks about, the replenishing the earth and the control and subduing of the earth is all based upon the fact that God made man and woman according to his image. And we see Paul hinting at this reality and how that man should not look as woman as somehow, you know, below him, but vice versa as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." You see the point? He's saying you have to understand there you're interdependent. There's not this separation and view of you know inequality that oftentimes exists. By the very nature of creation, we should understand that the prejudicial views oftentimes that exist between the sexes should not be. But we should also understand that as far as the view of peoples around us, the view of races, we should realize that for a Christian to look down on another because of a particular race that they are, or, you know, something of that nature, is ridiculous. It is contrary to the nature of creation because in Acts chapter 17, Paul himself verifies the truth of the Genesis creation and pointing out that every person that exists came from, as the New King James says, one blood, or other translations say, one man. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, Paul says, "And he has," talking about God, "has made from one blood," or one, "every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." The key point that I want you to see is that of one blood or of one individual, every nation of men that dwell on the earth has been made. And so it doesn't matter whether one is Chinese or Korean or African or Caucasian. The fact is, when we look back to the beginning, we look back to a common ancestor. And that ancestor is Adam, the one man. And so to judge another on the basis of an outward standard such as the color of his or her skin or something like that would be equivalent to a parent looking at his or her child and determining that the girl is of more value than the boy or vice versa because of the color of their hair. If you can imagine that. Something that you're born with, contrary to anything that you could do, any decision that you make, and to simply say because this child has red hair, which I used to have, is more valuable than one that, say, has brown or blonde or black or something like that. Think about how foolish that would be for a parent to think that way of their own children. Well, you see, that's the same thing people do when it comes to the issue of racism. They're looking at the physical characteristics that have all come from the gene pool of one man that God created, that God put there, that God designed to be the result of His creation. From one individual, from one ancestor. And let me just say, let's be reminded of the fact that ancestor is Adam. I know I've said that, but that is significant because God personally created him. It was by divine fiat that God made Adam. He formed him himself. And to see those who have been the result of that creation, who have come from that one man, and look at them and say somehow they are of no or little value as compared to others. You see what that does to the very nature of what God has done in creating Adam? That somehow God, through creating one, created that which was inferior to another, and that, of course, is foolishness. And so by the very nature of creation, we should understand the problems that exist with the attitudes of prejudice and racism, because as we look at that, it denies the creation itself and what God has done there. But secondly, prejudice and racism deny the work of Christ. When we look at a subject like this, you know, as we are faced in our society with problems that exist, and I know sometimes you look at these and you get frustrated. I do. I see what's going on and I wonder why it's happening, and it angers me, the responses that I see at times. But at the same time, you and I have to be careful in how we respond to that, so that we do not violate the attitudes that the Lord has presented to us in His Word and by His work through Christ. Be careful about that, because we have a responsibility of taking Jesus to the world, and therefore the world has to see us as different, as following a standard that far surpasses what the world lives by. And so as we look at this subject, prejudice and racism, we have to understand that to go down that path is to deny the very work of Christ. And the reason I say that is because we need to understand the condition of the world before Christ came. It is a fact that Jew and Gentiles were separated. They were separated by the law, but I will say this as well. I think we see as in the teaching of Scripture, they were separated by prejudice as well. There was a definite prejudice between the two. And to understand what I say about Jew and Gentile, understand the Jews being the descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles being everyone else in the entire world. That's the distinction that is made as far as Jew and Gentile in the Scriptures. Now, there was a reason why the law kept the two separate. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's some statements made here that lay down why God kept this separation between the Jews and the nations around them. And I want you to notice some of the things He says here as we read. He says, and see if you can pick them out. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, or your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so from this passage, you see clearly why God said to the Jews, don't intermingle with these other people. It wasn't a matter of value. It wasn't a matter of skin color or anything like that. It was a matter of moral issues. God had a people that had to be kept pure, that had to follow Him, because there was a plan to be brought about, and that was, of course, the bringing of the Messiah in accordance with God's plan and God's promises to Abraham, in which all the world would be blessed. But until that time, there had to be a purity in the Jewish nation that kept them from other races, that kept them from other peoples. And the key point here, as you see, is a religious aspect, a moral aspect. These people served other gods, and by the time that the Jews were to enter the land, their, you know, nature and their, the way they lived was of such an immoral state that it was only fit for them to be destroyed. And God said, you destroy them completely. You take them away because otherwise they will take your heart away from me. And this separation that existed from that point onward between Jew and Gentile existed for hundreds of years, and it even existed past the time of Christ's work. You see this because of such passages as Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. If you remember the persecution that broke out over Stephen in in Jerusalem, you know, over the stance of Stephen and others for Christ. It says here, so those who were scattered went there on their way preaching the message of good news. So these people who were persecuted because of, you know, their faith that began with Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the good news. They were preaching that message. But if you turn to Acts chapter 11, you find something unique about the preaching that they were doing. Despite their being, you know, fanned out from Jerusalem, going to all these places, it says in 11 verse 19, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. You see, they weren't talking to anyone else. The gospel for some 10 years after the time of the death of Jesus and the establishment of the church stayed within the Jewish community. And of course, we understand some of that because it was to begin with the Jews and then go to the Samaritans and then outward, you know, or I should say Judea and then Samaria and then outward to everyone else. But at this point, I believe it was apparently behind schedule somewhat. They were still not teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And I believe this separation was deeply rooted within the cultural lives of Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's the reason. The fact is, Jews were raised to reject, and I would say even hate Gentiles. Some of the statements you see made in the New Testament about the attitudes of Jews towards Gentiles was likely there was some hatred there for them. I don't think that's what God wanted, but I think it was real. But I can tell you this, if you do any study of history of the Gentiles' view of the Jews during this time, they were also raised to hate them. Gentiles hated Jews. They despised them and their arrogance. And by the time, as you remember, of the Roman Empire and the special treatment given to the Jewish nation, the Gentiles hated them even more because of that. Because they thought, you know, why do they get special treatment? Why are they allowed to rule themselves? Why are they, you know, able to have all these things? And they hated them even more. So the feelings were mutual as far as their view of one another. I have no doubt. But I think the Jews often carried an air of superiority. And I think this is something we have to think about. The Jews carried an air of superiority for several reasons over the Gentiles. Oftentimes, quite hypocritically, they did, but they did. They carried a view of superiority, an air of superiority over the Gentiles, and in their minds, I'm sure they seemed quite reasonable, you know, as far as their reasoning was concerned. They were reasonable. One of the reasons is the fact that the Gentiles just lived evil lives. I mean, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we could read all the sins that are mentioned here as far as the Gentile life is concerned. And the list is lengthy. I mean, Paul, in just laying out the kind of life that the Gentile lived, I mean, boy, you see, these people were just immoral. In every way, they were rebellious, they were hard-hearted in so many ways. But I want you to notice in chapter 2, look at the Jewish response to it. And yet, notice the hypocritical nature of the Jewish response to it. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see the point? Here Jews looked at their lives and how they had the law and how, you know, the law separated them from the Gentile and its moral requirements. And they looked down on the Gentiles and they said, you know, look at all these sins. They're just, the fact is they called them dogs. They would refer to them as dogs. Just, you know, living, as we might say, like animals or something of that nature. These were the attitudes they had. But the problem was, as you see here, is that they committed many of the same sins despite the law and its demand for purity and holiness in their lives. And so in judging the others, Paul says to the Jews, you condemn yourselves. Your standard of judgment is faulty because you don't apply it where it ought to be applied, which is, of course, across the board, not just to Gentiles, but to yourselves. I think the Jews' past relationship with the law as a covenant relationship with God caused them to look down upon Gentiles, believing then when the gospel came around that if a Gentile was going to be saved, they're going to have to become Jews first. I think that was a problem that existed in Acts chapter 15. In chapter 15 and verse 1, when it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now understand, they're not just talking about an action of circumcision. What they are saying in that statement is that in order for you to be saved, you're going to have to become a Jew first. Because circumcision is just one word used for the entirety of the relationship that Jews perceive themselves to have with God through the law. Circumcision was a sign of a covenant that they had with God to keep His law, to be Jews. And so when they came to the Gentiles and said, you must be circumcised, what they were saying is, you're going to have to live like us first. You're going to have to become one of us. And then you will be worthy to be a Christian, to become a Christian. You see, the problem with that, you know, the problems I should say are many. But I think there's some application to be made for us as well. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But also, we should understand this prejudice was so deeply rooted that it affected people who should have been some of the most spiritually minded people who have known better of all of them. It still came to play at times in their life. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 for just a moment. Because in this particular instance, we find that one of the apostles, the apostle Peter, who had been with the Lord, who had the will of God revealed to him, who was one who would take that gospel specifically to the world, had problems with this, and Barnabas as well, who had been preaching with Paul. All of these issues came about, as we're going to read about, over the division between Jew and Gentile. Because beginning in verse 11, it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul talking about how he's responded to him, he said, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You see that issue? It was real. It affected the brethren. It affected local churches. And I think of that as reminiscent of what was beginning to take place in the 60s in this country between blacks and whites, and the prejudice that existed, and how there was no or very little evangelism between the two, and especially existence within the same congregation. What a sad, sad state of affairs that is. But you know what, folks? That still exists today in most areas. You have black congregations, you have white congregations, and although there is some intermixing with the understanding we are one, there it's just not a common situation. We don't tend to evangelize those of another color like we should. Those problems existed here. And I'm sure they existed with good reason in the Jews' mind. But they were sin. They were contrary to the will of Christ. And the reason I say that is because the Bible is clear that Christ's death removed this separation. It took it out of the way. And we see this in various passages. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Folks, those are radical statements for their day. And somewhat even today. To make the statement that in Christ that there is neither Jew nor Greek, boy, to the Jew and to the Greek, that was significant. That God said, no more will there be this separation. That separation had existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, untold years, that people couldn't even think about there ever not being that separation. And all of a sudden, Christ comes, Christ dies on the cross, and that separation ends, and God says there is neither Jew, there is neither Gentile, and notice He follows that with a statement, there is neither slave nor free. Now in our country we have a difficulty with that statement, but I can tell you, in the world in which it was said, and you remember we talked about some time ago, the idea of slavery in the Roman Empire and what that meant and how we as Christians are slaves to Christ. The truth is, a slave was simply a piece of property. Something to be used like this. To be used as the master, as the owner saw fit. And to think about rights for slaves and all those kinds of things in our country, we have our rights. They had absolutely none. And yet Christ comes, Christ dies on the cross, and He says to all the masters and all the slaves, no more is there to be that separation of value and viewing of one another as if some are of property and no value to God while others mean everything because they're the master. Because they're all one. But He continues and says, there is neither male nor female. Probably to get a good view of how that distinction was seen in the day of the Lord in general, you probably ought to study clearly how women are viewed within the Islamic faith in general. And especially the, as is presented, the fundamentalists and how women are treated as property of the men with no rights. A woman was recently arrested and going to be prosecuted because she went to a soccer game in Saudi Arabia. Now ladies, you think about that a little bit. She disguised herself as a man and went to a soccer game, and so now she is arrested, imprisoned, and going to be tried and could face death. For that. Now, think about that. Not allowed to drive, not allowed to come in public except with your eyes exposed. Now, I will say this. I think in this society here in the United States, women expose way more of their bodies than they should. I'm not denying that fact. But at the same time, we need modest apparel. But there's far more on the other end of that in understanding how they view women and how they're treated. And so when Paul said, there is neither male nor female, that was a drastic statement. That was radical in the minds of people. What do you mean neither male nor female? You mean God views them the same? How could that be? In their mind, men were obviously superior to women in every way. I mean, it is believed by many people and presented in the Middle East that women are not allowed to go to school because it wouldn't do them any good. They're not able to learn. That's just how it's viewed. And see, that's the distinctions of what, let me just say, what the gospel has done to show the value of women and to elevate the condition and the position of women over the world's view. And I think that needs to be appreciated rather than downgraded by, you know, people of the world as they, you know, say how Christianity is oppressive to women and all that. They're so ignorant in making those statements. They have no clue of what Christianity has done to change the view of women in the world through Christ. Because he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You're one in Christ. God doesn't see those distinctions as far as value is concerned. I'm not talking about roles here. Roles don't determine value. There are distinctions in roles between men and women, slave, free, all those kinds of things. I understand that. Slavery still exists today in the world. And people can be a Christian in that system. They were then. Roles still exist, but not issues of value. And so it was removed. These divisions were removed in relationship to races and the law. All of those things went away. The passage that was read this morning, Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, talks about that at length, how this was all nailed to the cross. And therefore, as we see this, we should understand Christ died for all men, showing God's desire for every person to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, what matters to God now, it has nothing to do with one's lineage or one's race, but a willingness to submit to God, to give one's heart to the Lord and live righteous lives. In Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, when Peter, who was the first to teach a Gentile the gospel, sent specifically by the Lord to teach the household of Cornelius, this was the conclusion. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" So if we give in to attitudes of prejudice and racism, then we are giving in willfully to reject then the value God has placed on every person by the price of Jesus' sacrifice, the blood that He shed for their salvation and ours. And so we need to be careful of that. It is a willful forgetting of our heritage, if you will, of being Gentiles who were once separated from God. For in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, this is what Paul said to the Gentiles, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Brethren, that's you, that's me. That's where we were, outside of Christ. And with that understood, then as we look at the world and we look at the sins of the world and the things that the people of the world, we have to decide, how are we going to view them? Are we going to see them as Jesus does, as souls to be saved? Are we going to make a distinction based on physical things that completely ignores the work of Christ and the value He has placed upon them by His work of dying on the cross. So the final point then is clear. Prejudice and racism simply have no place in the Christian life. Why is that? It's because God is clear. He shows no partiality. But He accepts all who believe and call upon Him. In Romans 10, verses 11 and 12, He says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout time of your stay here in fear." Brethren, we better listen to that. God is not partial, but looks on the life that we choose to live in response to His Word. That's how we are accepted or rejected by God. And that's true of all. And since we find our heritage as Gentiles rejected and without hope, but now through Jesus been given the gospel and brought into Christ and given hope of eternal life, how should we view others? Well, it necessitates no spiritual prejudice either. We cannot allow it into our lives, seeing that He saved us, and the Bible says He can save the worst of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, and then verse 15, He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has saved, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Here Paul is talking about himself, says, "Look at who I am. But God saved me." And then in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see the statement Paul made? Paul realized where he stood before Christ. He realized the grace of God that had come into his life because of Christ. And as a result, Paul wanted to take the gospel to everyone. He didn't look at Jew or Gentile as if somehow there was a separation, as if some were unworthy of the gospel. In fact, he was willing to take that gospel to everyone because he understood where he was. Even though he was a Jew, he was a blasphemer, an insolent man because he rebelled against Christ. And now the grace of God had opened that door of salvation to him. And he wanted to take it to others. So if we show partiality based on outward circumstances or appearances, James chapter 2 just clearly says, we sin. I'm not going to read that passage, but I leave it to you to read. He says, we sin. We stand as judges of the law in doing so. You know, it's interesting in that passage. He talks about if one comes in with rich clothing and you give them a special treatment because they look nice, but some come in poor and dirty and you treat them badly. He says, you know, what are you doing? Don't you understand who the gospel mainly is going to be, you know, accepted by? And that's not the rich, the haughty. He says, they persecute you. They throw you into prison. It's the poor, the lowly, that see the need for the gospel. And again, I wonder sometimes if that is not an issue at times for us. Especially in taking the gospel to the world. How do we view those who are the dirty, who are, you know, the lower echelon, if you will, of life, as some might view it? I mentioned this before. I've got a good friend that preaches down in Birmingham, and he set out upon getting there. He was working with some other preachers in this one particular congregation. There's about three preachers. And he just decided he was going to spend all of his time going out and just knocking doors all the time or whatever, somehow trying to reach some people. And he finally came and talked to me about it one day and said, "You know, we worked and worked and worked." And he says, "You know who we're actually reaching?" He says, "We're reaching the ones that nobody else wants." He says, "We're reaching the guys down here who are living horrible lives. That are so wrapped up in sin that when the gospel comes, they can see the value of it and how it's going to change their lives. And he said, you know, there's this one guy that I taught the gospel to, and he had this friend who was dying of all the sinful life that he had lived. It was killing him. And he was in the hospital, and he said, you've got to tell this fellow about the gospel. And he said, and we went and we studied with him, and we baptized him, and soon thereafter he died because of all the immorality he had lived in. It killed him. But he became a Christian before he died, seeing the freedom in Christ. And can't you see sometimes how we look at those situations and go, you mean he gets to be saved and he's lived an immoral life all of them right before he dies? He becomes a Christian. And I've tried to live all this time, you know, what about me? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? And you begin to understand how the Jews felt. We have to be careful about that kind of thinking. As if somehow the service of our life warrants for anything. As far as the value of the soul and the salvation in Christ is concerned, we're not going to earn our salvation. We must be faithful, not denying that. But you recall the parable, if you will, of the ones who came to work, and many worked all day, but ones came in at the last second, and he paid them the same, and the ones that came in again, so we worked through the heat of the day, and you give us the same reward, yes, and what a reward it is of salvation in Christ. Nobody's going to be gypped who loves the Lord. And you see the attitude that has to exist in God's people. And of course, and finally, prejudice and racism just simply violates the golden rule for Christians. I mean, God has been clear. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the way God expects us to live. And I don't know anyone here who would appreciate prejudice and racism being directed towards me. And therefore, no matter what others do, that's not our standard to judge or justify our own actions. We are to be examples to the world and treat people the way we would have them treat us. And when we see how God has treated us, surely there's no room to justify poor treatment of others who are sinners and have faults in their lives, because every one of us find ourselves in the same position, but in relationship with God in a much worse condition. And He showed love towards us that despite the fact of our being sinful, rebellious, evil, He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us to give us a hope, eternal life, and we live within that hope. And so as we conclude, we all ponder, and I know we think about it as we see it, all the problems facing our society and our lives. Whether it be, you know, issues of black versus white, or even the question of illegal immigration. I tell you, it's easy to start thinking incorrectly when it comes to that issue. How people need to be treated or viewed. We've got to take care not to give in to nor promote some form of prejudice or racism by the things we do and the things that we say. No matter what we might see in the lives of others, we have to remember every person has an invaluable soul. They are made in the image of God. And God wants all people everywhere to be saved. You know whose responsibility that is? Yours and mine. That's what it is. That's the responsibility we have. And so, as we conclude this morning, I would say this, God wants you to be saved. You who have heard the gospel this morning, who have heard of the love of Jesus, His death on the cross to save you, God wants you to be saved, and He wants you to be saved today. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you accept the gospel of Jesus? Will you accept His love and His grace that is presented to you through the reality of His death, His burial, and His resurrection? and the hope that is set before you of eternal life? Will you grasp that by trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? By confessing Him before men, by repenting of your sins, turning away from sin towards God and righteousness, and being buried with Him in baptism, that you may be raised up to walk in newness of life with hope of eternal life, to be righteous and holy, and to live for heaven in the end. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, will you come to Jesus today?